long it is that we can worship and praise our God and glorify Jesus, who is, in fact, the Rock of Ages. See if I can get the screen not going yet, fellas. I'd like to talk to you this morning about that Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God and who explains God to us, the Jesus Christ who is above all gods. There are places in the world where Jesus is in competition with a lot of other gods. He's in competition with a lot of other gods in North Alabama as well. But we don't normally think of those as gods. We think of them, as in the song we just sang, as treasures and lands and our jobs and recreation and sports and all of that sort of thing. Those tend to become our gods in America. At least there are a lot of people in our culture who have them as their gods. But there are others who worship literal gods, little g if you will, gods, throughout the world. And I'm thinking about the trip that, Lord willing, I'll be able to make to Africa starting a week from tomorrow, and looking forward to that. I'm going to a region of the world where a lot of people worship a god named Allah. Others worship a god named Vishnu and the many other gods of the Hindu religion. There is worship of ancestors. There's a spiritism. There are those that are called witch doctors still in parts of Africa that people rely on. There's a kind of what we would call voodoo, although I don't think they call it that, is the religion of a lot of people over there. And so Jesus is the God above all gods. That's what people in this world need to understand. Whether you're living in North Alabama, whether the temptation is to worship gods that are material in nature, or you're in some foreign primitive country where the temptation is to worship a tree outside of your house or something like that, and everything in between, Jesus is the God who is above all gods. In the Old Testament, the Egyptians had over 80 gods in their pantheon, in their collection of gods that they worshiped. But in God's dealings with them, in Jehovah's dealings with them, He demonstrated that He is and was the God above all gods. God revealed the worthlessness of their gods. He showed His superiority over them by sending those 10 plagues to free His children from Egyptian slavery. The very things that the Egyptians relied on their gods for, to protect the Nile, to control the weather, to protect their crops and their cattle, to protect their health and their children, these were the very things that God showed Himself to be in control of. That the Egyptian gods, in fact, were nothing. And so when it came to the final plague, the death of the firstborn, the Lord said in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." Do you notice that? Against all the gods of Egypt. God showed Himself to be superior to them and executes judgment against them and those who worship them by that last plague. When finally the Israelites escaped from Egyptian bondage, they crossed over the Red Sea, and they were met by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And Jethro said in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 10, he said, "Blessed is the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And he said, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, He was above them." The Lord Jehovah was above the gods of Egypt. He is above all gods. He alone is worthy of our fear and of our reverence, of our honor, and of our glorification. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 36, the writer records there that the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, you shall worship, and to Him you shall offer sacrifice. and the statutes, the ordinances, the law, the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe it forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. That was the command of God to Israel through the centuries. God truly is above all gods. He alone is worthy of our fear and reverence. He is the God above all gods. So the psalmist says in Psalm 95 in verse 3, the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. And it, again, doesn't matter if you're talking about the gods of Africa, the gods of North Alabama, the gods of ancient Israel, the gods of the nations that surrounded ancient Israel. And if you go through the Old Testament, you'll see time and time again God confirming his superiority. It doesn't matter if it's the God of Ammon, the God of Moab, the God of the Assyrians. God confirms his superiority over and over and over again to the foreign gods that others were clinging to. This truth is confirmed many times in Old Testament history. Now you say, maybe at this point, well, how does all of that relate to Jesus? Was Jesus back there? My answer, of course, is that yes, he was. That God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always been. And we know, as we'll see in just a little bit, that Jesus was right there at creation, at the very beginning of the material world, that he himself is eternal. And when we ascribe to God the victory over the Egyptian gods, for instance, that we just talked about, we are ascribing that not only to the Father, but also to the Son. I do believe, and we'll see that momentarily. Jesus, you see, is God with us. The God who demonstrated his superiority to the gods of Egypt is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his superiority over any and all gods to us. And he shows us who he is by sending his Son to reveal himself to man. We know God in Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And I want you to notice a text with me, and this is a passage, again, that sometimes we just pick a verse or two out of a given context, and we don't really read all of it together, and sometimes we miss the connection between things as a result of that. But look at Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading in verse 4, if I can get there. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let me just stop here to say, more than once in the New Testament, the text says that God sent his Son into the world. Some people have trouble understanding the pre-existence of Christ. It's claimed on many pages of Scripture. I believe that not only did Christ pre-exist, that is to say, he was existing in eternity before he came into this world, but I also believe that the Scriptures teach in passages like this that he was the Son of God before he came into the world. God sent his Son. He had to be his Son before he sent his Son. And so God sent his Son into the world. Born of a woman, born under the law. He sent him, notice in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, wait a minute, how did we come to know God now? How do we know God? Because he sent his Son into the world. That's just what he just said, right? Because we know God through the Son. But before that, we didn't know God, and guess what it says then? You serve those which by nature are not God. Before people knew God, they served idols. They served false gods. But God sent his Son into the world to alleviate that problem so people would know who God is, represented in the person of Jesus Christ. He is, as the scriptures say, the image, the icon, the character of the invisible God. And so you go on and read, but now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God. So now we know God, because Jesus was sent into the world. Jesus is God in the flesh. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 prophesied about that. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That's the very thing that the angel announced to Joseph when he announced the birth of Jesus. You'll call his name Jesus. And the text says this was done to fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah, that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We know who God is because Jesus came to declare to us who God is. He is the explanation of God in terms that we can understand, in terms that we can honor and revere and worship. So the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. One translation may say in bodily form. Christ is all of God. All of God is represented in Christ. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, of deity, of divinity in bodily form. Now, having said all of that, I hope you're getting the connection that we're making. God is God over all gods, and Jesus is God. And so when I make the statement, as we did at the beginning of this lesson, Jesus Christ above all gods, you see why I'm saying that? And I want you to understand then, in the remaining time we have in our lesson this morning, why it is that Jesus is indeed the one true God above all others. Jesus is above all other gods because his claims are higher. Jesus is the creator of all. There are few gods in any country, in any religion, that have a God who is the creator and of everything. There are some, but there are few gods that could be ascribed that to by anybody who believed anything. But Jesus is the creator of all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul makes it this point. He says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, to whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. One Jesus Christ, through whom everything was created, and through whom we live. As I said, there are a lot of so-called gods in the world, but not very many of them make that claim. That is to say, not very many people make that claim for them. But that's the claim of Jesus. And so that claim by itself, if true, would put him well above most all other claims of any gods or any religion. He's the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Notice in verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, making the point we just made. Everything was created by him, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Literally means in him all things are held together. He is the sustainer of everything that is. When you think about the laws of physics, why does gravity work? Because of Jesus Christ. Why does light have the properties that it has? Because of Jesus Christ. He is not only the creator of all, he's the sustainer of all. And there is no God in any other religion that has a claim like that. There is no God in any other religion that has a claim like that. He is the creator of all, he is the sustainer of all, and he is the purpose for all. Did you notice what it said in verse 16 there of Colossians chapter 1? All things were created through him and for him. Why are we here? Why is everything here? It's all here for Jesus. It's all here for Him. There's no God to make such a claim as that, other than our Lord. He's the judge of all. In John chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, Jesus claimed that. He said, "The Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Jesus is the judge of all. Everybody's going to give an account of themselves to Christ. We're all made to be stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul was reasoning with people who worshiped all kinds of other gods. They had so many idols in the city of Athens, Greece, that they even had a monument, an idol to an unknown god. They tried to cover all their bases. But they didn't know the God of heaven. And it's that God that Paul stands on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and declares to them on that occasion. The God in whom we live and move and have our very being. And as he winds up that discussion, his sermon, if you will, on Mars Hill, he says in Acts 17 and verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." These times of ignorance are the times when people were worshiping gods other than the true God. The times of this ignorance, of these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent because there's a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained. He's given assurance to all men that He's raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates His power to be the judge of all. Jesus is above all gods because He's going to judge all. If you look at these claims, as I'm saying, there are no little g gods that make all of these claims. This is what the Bible says about God. And so, if these are true, and there's evidence that they are, for instance, like the resurrection, a lot of evidence, and I'm not presenting all of that in this lesson. Bob Hutto did present some of it a week ago. But if these are true, Jesus is above all God. His knowledge of the future indicates to us that He is above all God. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' disciples ask Him about when the destruction of the temple would be, when the destruction of Jerusalem would be, when the second coming would be. And Jesus answers those questions. He describes in no uncertain detail the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone standing on another. He talks about some of the things that will be going on leading up to that. And he says in verse 34, as he winds all of that up, we don't have time to go through it, but if you look in verse 34, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Jesus said that perhaps in 33 AD or so, and by 70 AD, He was completely right, shown to be right, by the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army, laid waste completely, and every stone in the temple thrown down, all of it obliterated. Jesus Christ predicted that. Jesus Christ knew what would happen in the future. Jesus Christ actually knew a lot about what was going to happen in the future and told His disciples about a lot of things that would happen in the future. For instance, the betrayal of Judas. The betrayal of Peter. And many other things that we can name, even in His personal ministry. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew He was going to be crucified. He told His disciples He would. He knew He was going to be raised from the dead. Told His disciples He would. And so Jesus is clearly someone presented to us in the gospel accounts as someone who can see the future. You know what? Someone who can see the future, who can truly see the future and know what's going to happen and maybe not even know it, but determine what's going to happen in the future. You know what you call someone like that? You say, well, a prophet. Well, a prophet knows it if God tells him. But someone who knows that in and of himself is God. Jesus shows himself to be God by his knowledge of the future. Back in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, look in chapter 41. Notice with me, Isaiah 41, and we'll start reading in verse 21. The Lord says, present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to them things to come, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. If you could show the things that would come hereafter, we might know that you're God. And so I call upon the Muslims to tell me when Allah has shown things to come. I call upon the Hindus to tell me when Vishnu has shown things to come. There is no God like Jesus. There is no God like Jesus, who declares the future as well as the past, and who's always right about all of that. His claims are higher. His fame is higher. I'll just make a quick point about this. The three largest religions in the world today are those who claim to be Christians. 33% of the people in the world claim to be Christians. 23% of people in the world claim to be Muslims. And those who identify themselves as Hindus are 15%. That's almost 70% of the world's population claims to be one of those three religions. Interestingly, Jesus has a place in all three religions. Did you know that? In the Muslim religion, Jesus is held to be a prophet. In fact, in the Quran, the name of Jesus occurs 25 times. That's more than the name Muhammad occurs. How about that? And while Muslims do not recognize Jesus as God, they do recognize him as a prophet. They do admit that he performed miracles. Imagine that. While they don't claim that Muhammad performed miracles, by the way, but they admit that Jesus performed miracles. Jesus has an exalted place in the religion of Islam. Isn't that something? But Allah has no place in the religion of Jesus Christ. We talk about the Hindus. The Hindus have plenty of room in their religion for Jesus Christ. In fact, many Hindus believe that Jesus was one of the incarnations of the god Vishnu. They believe that over time, Vishnu has become animals and men in order to perpetuate some of the teachings of Hinduism known as the Dharma. And that many, many Hindus believe that Jesus Christ is one of those representations of God, what they call an avatar. Other Hindus believe that between the time when Jesus was 12 and the time when he began his earthly ministry, that he actually went to India and learned Hinduism from the rishis there. And that he taught that. Of course, we know that he did not. But my point is that in Hinduism, Jesus is acknowledged. But the gods of Hinduism have no place in Christianity. See what I'm saying? Jesus' claims are greater and his fame is greater than any other god. What the Bible says about the fame of the God of heaven is this. Psalm 86 in verse 8. Among the gods there is none like you, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. The name of God, Jesus Christ, is glorified all over the world. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a Muslim, or even a Hindu. you would glorify the name of Jesus. Now, maybe not properly, but it would be of fame. In Psalms 97 and verse 9, you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. That's our Jesus. Jesus is above all gods. His fame is higher. His aim is higher. Most gods, if you're familiar at all with ancient mythologies, the gods of the Hindus, most gods are capricious, they're changeable, they're not wholly devoted to man's welfare. The Bible says about Jesus, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ isn't all about himself. Jesus Christ is about you. Jesus Christ is about me. He came to this world to give himself out of his love for you to save your soul. Jesus isn't about himself. He's about you. He gave himself to save mankind. Mark chapter 10 and verse 15 says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What other so-called God can make a claim like that? Would that be true of? Jesus' aim is higher than the aims of those that others call gods. His sacrifice triumphs over the principalities and powers. Would you go with me to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Here again is one of those passages that we don't read. Sometimes we only read a verse or two. We don't read two or three together. We don't see a connection between things at times. But listen to this. Colossians 2:13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he has taken out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Who are the principalities and powers? In the books of Ephesians and Colossians, Paul describes them as the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Idols are the works of demons. False gods are the works of the devil. The principalities and powers represent those works. And what Jesus Christ did in going to the cross for you and me is he triumphed over all of them. None of them were willing to sacrifice themselves for the welfare of mankind. None of them nailed the handwriting of requirements along with your sins to the cross, but Jesus did. Jesus made a public spectacle. How embarrassing to be a God, little g God, who does nothing for his worshipers. When Jesus Christ came and died for his worshipers, for those who love him, for those who honor him. You see the difference? Truly, Jesus, the God above all gods, his sacrifice triumphs over the principalities and the powers. And lastly this morning, his name is higher. It is exalted, as we've already said, by his resurrection. No other God has the power of life and death. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. A resurrection which God worked in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 20 says, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above what? All principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one which is to come. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is above all gods. His name is exalted above all gods. Every tongue should confess it. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord, the glory of God. Jesus Christ. His name is above all. It alone has the power to save. Nor is there salvation in any other, Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Then you say, well, how does all that apply to me? We don't live in an area where there are a lot of Muslims or Hindus or people worshiping posts or trees or whatever or burning incense to their ancestors. I'm here to tell you this morning, it doesn't matter what you're relying on. If you're relying on your youth, if you've got plenty of time to make decisions in life, if you're relying on your wealth, if you're relying on your health, things, pleasures, it doesn't matter. None of those things I've named can save you. But there is a name that is above all names. His name is Jesus. So right now, if you name the name of Jesus, you have the opportunity to serve and worship the God above all gods and have Him take you to heaven in the end. Would you name His name? Confess Him as your Lord. Be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. Why not now? Why not come? All the standing, all the standing.